We covered in the beginning, or the first session, we looked at Jesus in a... Today I'll start with that. We looked at Jesus in an earthly sense. We've been kind of considering Jesus before his time on earth when we looked at the concept of theophanies, the concept of prophecy, and the concept of creation. I refer to that as early Jesus. And then we looked at earthly Jesus today with the brunt of what he did on planet Earth, which was he taught largely. It was a huge part of his ministry. The second main part of his ministry, in addition to teaching and making disciples, was fulfilling what John the Baptist had referred him to. And remember, John the Baptist had called, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." And so there was a point in time where Jesus had to do what he primarily was here to do. The teaching had gone out. The disciples had been made. Okay, they were going to be filled with the Holy Ghost at one point. They were going to tarry in Jerusalem. That was the thing he'd called them to do later on after he ascended. And that ministry was going to continue. So he started a movement through these disciples with the different lives he touched. Like that, I said, it reached 35 years, it reached the whole world. But even if he did that without dying on the cross, we would have been lost. We'd be teaching about something and still we'd die and go to hell. So the fact that he died on the cross is huge. So we're going to look at some important concepts that kind of tie that in together. I want to read Matthew's account of the crucifixion and kind of use that as a springboard. So why don't we pray and then we will pray again. And why don't we'll pick it up in Matthew 27. So God, as we look at your life again, Jesus, culminating in your death, God, culminating in what you were born to do. You were born to die, God. Culminating something that is sadly, it's easy to take for granted, God. It's easy to forget. I'm guilty of it all the time, God. But when we look at it, when we revisit it, God, when we remember what you've done for us, God, we remember your blood, we remember your body, broken for us, God, just to make us right, God. I pray that as we revisit this tonight, God, Holy Spirit, you would really cement these things in our lives. You would really integrate these truths in our lives. They'd never leave us, God. So I need your help in conveying the truth, God. I need your help in doing it justice, God. I can't on my own. So fill me with your Spirit, God. Again, help me to speak. And I pray for everyone here, God. Give us hearts that are ready to receive your word, God, because we want to bear forth fruit like we learned about this morning, God. Hundredfold, Lord. So we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So he's lived his life. He's established his disciples. He's made a lot of enemies to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And ultimately, he is condemned to death. They've had the opportunity to free Barabbas instead of, or Jesus. They picked Barabbas. And so we pick it up with verse 26 of chapter 27 in the book of Matthew. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, most of you have seen the Passion of the Christ. You understand what scourging is. You take a cat of nine tails, and it was a whip which had different types of barbs, bones, balls on it. The balls were metal balls that were used to kind of tenderize the flesh and bruise the flesh, and then the little barbs were used to actually catch the flesh and rip out the flesh. So a lot of people would die from scourging. So that's what they did to Jesus first, and then they delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, Pastor Chuck has a crown of thorns actually from Israel. And the thorns are like, you know, some are close to 2 inches in length. So, this is wedged on his head, which would be painful, possibly, you know, penetrating aspects of his cranium, who knows. Immense pain. And they put a reed in his right hand and they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And in other Gospels, you know, it mentions that they covered his head, and they actually would punch him over and over again. And, you know, it's one thing when you're in a fight. If you know anything about fighting, you know, I try to avoid. If you're not blocking the punch, you're trying to back up from a punch, so it doesn't have the impact. When you can't see a punch coming, it's full impact. So we're talking Roman soldiers, I'm sure incensed by the devil, you know, himself, just wailing on Jesus. And you got to remember, this is God incarnate who's come down here on a rescue mission to save us. And this is what we're doing to him. You know, it's pretty powerful when you wonder what's going through his mind. Knowing in a second, he can just call down Gabriel could come down and break bad on everyone, you know, and a whole Gary, he could just call a multitude of angels to come down and just wreak havoc. But he doesn't, because he knows if he did, we would still be in this gridlock. We would still be dying. Our sin would still lead to death, and nothing would be justified. So he endures this because he loves us. So now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head an accusation written against him, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it, who were able to build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And that's the irony. He could save anyone except himself, because to save himself would mean that we would still not be saved. And so that wasn't an option. And verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." And then God the Father, he couldn't do it either, because he wanted to save us. That's why Jesus was dispatched in the first place. That's why God became a man, to save us. So there's no option on either side. Whether you're God the Father or Jesus the Son, you're locked in this, because we're at stake. And then even the robbers who were crucified with him reveled him with the same thing. So obviously one of them ends up repenting at that time on the cross. But most of you know this. But when you're crucified, you die through asphyxiation. You know, the first thing that happens when you're nailed to the cross, the Assyrians invented crucifixion. The Romans mastered it. You know, your wrists are the first things to dislocate. And then your elbows dislocate. And then your shoulders dislocate. Now, when that happens, all that's left to breathe in is your legs pushing up. Now, your legs are pinned to the cross, or the wood, with a spike probably behind the heel, you know, so you're kind of crucified in this sideways position. So you've got one spike through both of your heel bones, and to breathe, you've got to push off that point. So you can imagine the pounds per square inch that are just concentrated on that spike that's in your heel, and that's every breath. And so eventually, when you just can't push up anymore out of exhaustion, you suffocate because you've got to pull yourself up to take a breath. That's why they usually break your legs, because you can't push up anymore. And when they went to break Jesus' legs, he'd already died. So we're talking about immense pain, immense mocking. If you look at Psalm 22, you get kind of a spiritual picture. I like in the Passion of the Christ how it shows Satan kind of tormenting Jesus while he's on the cross. So, you know, he's getting it physically from his creation that he's trying to save. He's getting it physically as far as pain goes. He's getting it spiritually. I think when it talks about these strong bulls of Bashan surrounding him, you know, lion, you know, their mouths gaping at him. I think that's a demonic picture. I think, Chronicles of Narnia kind of sums up an aspect of, you know, when Aslan is getting, you know, ripped to shreds. I think that's a picture of what Jesus was going through on a spiritual level, what we couldn't even see. It's not bad enough the pain he went through, but the spiritual anguish that he was going through had to be just insurmountable as well. And so his perspective had to be overwhelming. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I want you to think about this. Your God the Father, the relationship of the Trinity, when it's attempted to be translated into human terms. Remember, certain things are hard to transcribe. When people are taken to heaven, whether it's John or Daniel or Isaiah in chapter 6, and they're seeing these heavenly things, it's difficult to articulate that into human language. Does that make sense? It's hard to put these into our words. So when you're trying to fathom and wrap your mind around the Trinity, it's a hard concept to get. Three gods that are the same God, but it's three in one. You know, I think you can kind of begin to, a lame, loose understanding of it would be water. You know, it exists in solid, liquid, and gas. It's all water. It's got three different functions, but that doesn't even do the Trinity justice. So you've got this relationship, one God, yet the relationship is so intimate, this little God community in the Trinity, that the God the Father considers Jesus his son. It's a son relationship. Jesus is God, but he's the Son of God at the same time. Now, I have two sons, okay? There's nothing I would ever let anybody do to my sons, especially if they're in pain. I hate even seeing them sick. When they both had the stomach flu, I wished I had the stomach flu. Now, imagine what God the Father is going through when his son, Jesus, is crying out on the cross, saying, why have you forsaken me? Why is this happening? And it's a rhetorical question. Why? For us. He had to for us. He was becoming sin for us. All the sin of the world, you, me, everyone's, was on Jesus, so God had to withdraw himself. Now that is a heavy thing to think about. If I told you I loved you, you'd be like, well, prove it to me. I'd be like, I would die for you. I love you that much. If a train was coming, I'd push you out of the way, and I would get hit with the train, gladly. And you'd be like, wow, Michael Smith loves me. My epitaph should say, you should go to my funeral, and you should have nice things to say about me. And what you should say was, that man loved me. He gave his life for mine. All right? Same page. Now, what if I loved you so much that I put my little two-year-old in front of the train and push you out of the way and let him get hit by the train? You probably wouldn't have any words to say about me. You'd be like, I can't even fathom that love. For him to give someone who meant that much to him in place of me, just unfathomable. That's what God did. It wasn't just that he gave his own life. The concept that you got to wrap your head around is he gave his son's life for your life. Crazy. And did I deserve it? No, because like I said this morning, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for those Roman soldiers that were beating him up, those guys that were blaspheming him on the cross, the Jews that had persecuted him. He died for everyone. Marilyn Manson, you, anybody. Pick up the gnarliest person you can, Hitler, anyone. He died for the world because he knew a remnant of the world would accept him. And it wasn't kind of like, I'll just die for some of the bad people. No, I'll die for some of the good people. He had to die for everybody. So crazy what's happening here when you think about this and really you work your head around it. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it to a reed and offered to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come save him. And Jesus cried out again, and with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. So he dies. He ascends to Hades for 3 days, you know, and in a sense, he preaches to the people that were in prison in Hades. Prior to Jesus, remember when on the cross, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, Jesus was dead for 3 days, so where did he go? If he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He went to Abraham's bosom, the one cross that accepted him, the one prisoner that accepted him on the cross, the one criminal, went to Abraham's bosom. Parable of, you know, remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Abraham's bosom was a holding place you went to. Jesus was the first one to go to heaven. You can't go to heaven apart from Christ. So he went to this holding place called paradise, which is in hell. That's not how hell is now, because when Jesus preached to those prisoners and he went up, the Bible says he led captives in his train, so he took them with him. Now, hell would be kind of jacked up if you saw heaven in hell. It would be kind of a bummer to be in heaven like, oh, look, people roasting eternally. Bummer. You know, it wouldn't be quite the same, right? So it's different now because remember Lazarus and the rich man had a dialogue that was unique to that time. When Jesus was down there for 3 days, his salvation was on earth, his salvation was in Hades, and then he went up to heaven. Now, the concepts I want to share with you, some of you know them, some of you don't, but these are the things that surround the crucifixion and the resurrection. Okay, so the first thing, pretty common word, salvation. Most of us know what this means. But he died on a cross because the wages of sin is death. You sin, it results in death. When sin entered the world, it changed everything. It changed the dynamics between predator, prey, animals, people. We had a lifespan now. We used to live forever. Now we don't anymore. So death hits the scene. Okay, and so death is a result of sin. Death leads to judgment. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus the Son. And then Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for a man to die once and then to face judgment. So death leads to judgment. So one thing Jesus had to do was he had to deliver us. Salvation, the Greek word, it's deliverance. So we are delivered from death because of Jesus' death on the cross in our place. Okay, and so verses that back that up, Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no one, for there's no other name under heaven given among by which men must be saved. John 3:16, we all know it, one of the first Bible verses I learned when I was six, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 Peter 2:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not delivered, with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. Tradition does nothing, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish or without spot. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous him for the unrighteous you, to bring you to God." So the salvation that Christ offered us on the cross was huge because it was a means of deliverance for you and I. And that's kind of common sense if you're a Christian. You know most of that. And the next thing, propitiation. I'm going to throw some big words your way. Now, some translations, they don't use propitiation. They use the word expiation, and I'll explain that in a sec. But propitiation. So he died on a cross because your sin evoked the wrath of God. Okay, God does not like sin. Somebody's like, well, how can that be in line with God's character? There's a couple of verses I want to put here just to show you that God does get angry. Sin does anger God. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. So you can be angry at something. Like Jesus got angry because they turned his father's house into it was a den of thieves. Merchants were there, so he kicked everything over. He was angry, but he didn't sin. So there's a difference between sinning, which God can't do, and being angry at something. So Nehemiah 9:17 says, "But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger." So praise God, he is slow to anger, but he still does get angry. "Abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them." Numbers 14:18, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty." So propitiation is used to, it's a removal of wrath. Okay, it redirects wrath. So when I say that Jesus is your propitiation, it's different than your salvation. It's true he delivered you from death, but it's equally true that he redirected the wrath of God off of you onto himself. Does that make sense? I think one of the best things, the two words I put there, it's expressed in the Hebrew by the word kippur, which means atonement. And then in the New Testament, the Greek word hilaskamai, it's a word grouping. It means to be merciful or to make reconciliation. Okay, so it's the removal of wrath by offering a gift. Jesus, his life was the gift that was offered to God in place of what you deserved. Make sense? Expiation is a little different. I don't think it's an appropriate word. I think propitiation is an argument between the two words. But expiation isn't personal. It focuses on the sin, not so much the sinner. Propitiation looks at something being redirected off of a person, human being. Expiation can be just a thing. So expiation focuses on the sin. Propitiation focuses on the sinner. When you're dealing with sinners who sin, you need to focus on the person, right? So I think propitiation is a better word. Romans 3:25. Turn there if you would. Paul writing to the church in Rome. I'll start with 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate that his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, and that the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." So we're saying God passed over the wrath and judgment that your sin deserved, and he put that on to Jesus Christ. Make sense? So, Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." 1 John 2:2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Okay, so I've driven that point home. We understand salvation, propitiation, we see the differences thereof. Now, new thing, let's get another ation in there, imputation. Okay, so this is equally important. He died on the cross to make you holy. It's not enough that he saved you. It's not enough that he redirected God's wrath. You're still not holy yet. Okay, you've just been you've spared. Just because you get a whooping, you know, or someone else took your whooping, you know, that's good, but you're still not like a millionaire. You're still not perfect. He gives you his righteousness. It's not just that he took your sin. Okay? He took it. It's not just that he took the wrath that your sin deserved. He gives you his holiness. Right? It's like a win-win-win situation now. Okay, I want to explain this a little more. Three ways to look at the way imputation is kind of considered. The first way is Adam. Adam, when he sinned, he imputed to everyone on planet Earth that sin. Okay? You are born into sin. That means you wake up a sinner. It's just in your nature. You have a sin nature. And the world will try to tell you different, that you're born perfectly. No. You sin. Kids start sinning early. And it's just something that you're locked to. The only way to go to heaven, is to, aside from Jesus, is to be perfect and to never sin. Impossible, because Adam, nice job Adam, imputed his sin to all of us. Does that make sense? It was given to us. So, the righteousness of Christ, though, the second Adam, is imputed to them that believe in him. Does that make sense? So, Jesus undid what Adam did. Adam gave you his sin. Jesus gave you his righteousness. Does that make sense? So, he's the second Adam. He's the better Adam. What Adam gave you was bad, led to death. What Jesus gives you is good, leads to life. And then another way to look at it, we give Jesus, this is the best switcheroo in the world. He gives you his holiness. Guess what you give Jesus? Your sin. So he imputes you his righteousness. You impute to him your sin. So all this stuff, all these theological terms are taking place on the cross. This is man's way of trying to articulate what God's done. Through salvation, propitiation, and here, imputation. So our sins are imputed to Christ. He assumed our law place. He undertook the answer to the demands of our for the justice of our sins. So in all three scenarios, it's the same. Adam giving you his sin, okay? Jesus giving you his righteousness, you giving the sin that Adam gave you back to Jesus. Make sense? So imputation. You guys understand how that works? Okay, so it's almost like this. Okay, I use this analogy a lot back home because it makes sense to me. Say that you're swimming in Southern California and you're not good at it because there's no need to swim in Wisconsin, say, as much when it's, you're swimming in the ocean and you're just doing it, forgetting that there are great white sharks that occasionally migrate from Northern California down to Mexico. Okay? One of them comes out of the water. You see it. Okay? It hits you once, but you survive. It misses biting you. Okay? It's coming around. You see the fin coming after you. All of a sudden, California lifeguard swims out of nowhere and he's like, swim in the shore. I'm going to rescue you. I will put myself in the mouth of the shark, you know? And so the shark comes up. The guy's like, go. And he jumps in the mouth of the shark. And he gives you the thumbs up as you're swimming away. Then you're looking at this and you're like, whoa, this guy saved me. He didn't just save me. He offered himself in my place so the shark wouldn't even eat me, you know? So this is like a crazy salvation, you know? So you're swimming in, trying to fathom all that. And you're like, I don't even know the guy. And he saved me. You know? And now all of a sudden there's a butler who rolls up, okay? And he's like, hello, sir. The lifeguard who rescued you was a multi-billionaire, and he's imputed to you his mansion and his Maserati. You know? So you look, and there is this mansion on the beach that this guy is just, it's yours. For what? Nothing. Just because. You know? So you would be like, how could you not say, like, whoa, how could I even how could you even not be thankful? You know, it's not just that the guy saved you by being your replacement in the shark's mouth. He's given you everything that he's earned, that you haven't earned. You didn't even deserve it. And it's yours. And so when you really begin to try to wrap your mind about what God's done through salvation, through propitiation, through, you know, this imputation concept, it's like, wow, why? I don't deserve this. But it doesn't matter. God loves you and he did it. So some verses that back that up. Romans 5, 12 through 19 kind of covers that whole Adam and Jesus, Adam being the first Adam, Jesus being the second Adam. One gives you sin, one gives you righteousness. Philemon 1, 18 through 19 is really cool because Paul is writing to a slave owner to have mercy on a slave that's run away. And he's saying, hey, he's become a Christian. Can you please have mercy on him? But look what he says. He says, if you count me as a partner, like if I'm your friend, if we're bros here, receive him as you would me. But if he's wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Does that make sense to you? He's saying, you know what? I know this guy's an idiot. He shouldn't have run away from you. He should not have done that. But hey, you and I are close, right? It's right here. So treat him like you would me. And anything that he's done that's bad, just give it to me instead. Impute it to me. Does that make sense? I think it's a verse that kind of captures the essence of what Jesus did for us. Okay, so Jesus did all these things to give you a good standing in the eyes of God. So when God looks at you, he does not see your sin anymore if you've accepted Jesus Christ. It is done away with. You are saved from it, propitiated, expiated, and then imputated. You're different. He sees you as holy. You are hidden in Christ. Does that make sense? It's like God looks at you through rose-colored glasses. It's filtered because of Jesus. He sees you through the lens of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is so integral. And Buddha's not enough. Being good's not enough. Islam's not enough. Nothing. Religion is not enough because religion cannot make you perfect. And the issue of getting to heaven is perfection, not goodness. Because goodness is relative. Perfection is, it's not relative. It's perfect. The bar is raised high, so high you can't reach it. So the only way to get to heaven is to be perfect. In God's eyes, the only way to be perfect and holy in God's eyes is through who? Jesus Christ. So you see the need for a Savior, the need for a cross. And this whole incarnation thing begins to make sense because he had to do that to even get to this whole salvation, imputation, propitiation thing. All right. So now it doesn't stop there. The resurrection takes place. You probably heard some of this in Easter recently. But if the resurrection didn't take place, then this is a sham. Okay? Because what happens? The wages of sin is what? Death. If Jesus didn't resurrect, it proved that he wasn't perfect, right? So if he sinned, he'd stay dead. But since he didn't sin, he was able to raise from the dead. So if he did not raise from the dead, then you and I are in deep water because none of this stuff matters because it didn't happen because his sacrifice wasn't good enough. It wasn't perfect. So the resurrection had to happen for the imputation, propitiation, and salvation, in the incarnation for that matter, to even be worth anything at all. The resurrection is huge. You cannot be a Bible-believing Christian and have a secure faith if you're like, maybe it happened. It doesn't really matter. Oh, it matters a lot. It matters quite, it's quite important, all right? And so we'll get to that. So I always like to do this. Prove it. My first proof for the resurrection, I'm going to steal from pirate culture. Dead men tell no tales, right? If Jesus was dead and stayed dead, who's going to start this whole rumor about him being alive, right? I mean, there would be none. Okay, and as we'll see, the disciples don't have enough gall. I mean, they wouldn't even stick around when he was alive. Do you think they're going to come say that they're just going to make up the story of his resurrection? I mean, for what reason? You know, no reason. Okay, so first basic one, you know, dead people, they don't talk, all right? And so Jesus was quite active in what he did in his resurrected state. And then the second thing, where's the body? Christianity became a thorn in the side to the Jews, a thorn in the side of the Roman government. If I were either of those parties, I would put all my efforts, all my money, all my resources into finding the body. Because once I get that body, I just stick it up on the city and say, hey, there's Jesus. He's dead. Forget it. All your Christian stuff is nonsense. He's dead. And I just point, every time I just point to it, ah, he's dead. They couldn't find the body because there was no body. All right, that's all they had to do to shut up the Christians. All they had to do to stop the most prolific movement on planet Earth that we know of to this day, the Christian movement, just find the body. And they couldn't even find the body. So there were many perks to being a Christian. Not, you know, like just saying that you were a Christian. I mean, if it's like, hey, did he resurrect or not? And if you say that he did, we'll kill you. If he didn't, I'd be like, sorry, he didn't. Forget it, the whole resurrection thing. Not important. No, they were willing to die. They were willing to die horrific deaths. Into the first century, into the second century, into the third century, you would, you know, being a martyr and being a Christian almost went hand in hand, and all you had to do sometimes was just recant. No, he wasn't God. He didn't really rise from the dead. It wasn't legitimate. All right? The whole, if Jesus was just a cool guy, I would not die for a cool guy. If he was just a pretty cool philosopher that did some cool tricks, I don't die for magicians either, you know? But if he was the Savior that rose from the dead, I'll die for that. That's something that's worth dying for. So there weren't any perks to being a Christian. So they had no reason to lie about it anyway. Okay. Now, many people saw him. This is probably the best argument of the ones I'm going to bring you. So I kind of list through, I think it's somewhat chronological, of just all the people that's recorded in the New Testament who saw Jesus. Okay. Bearing in mind that today you just need one or two eyewitnesses and something's a done deal. He's got quite a few more than that. So Mary Magdalene at the sepulcher alone, John 20 covers that. Certain women, the other Mary, Salome, Joanna, and others, as they returned from the sepulcher, and that was in Matthew 28. Simon Peter alone on the day of the resurrection, we see that in Luke 24. And in 1 Corinthians 15:5, it's mentioned the two disciples on the way to Emmaus on that road, they saw him, Luke 24, Mark 16. The 10 disciples, with Thomas being absent, and the others with them at Jerusalem on the evening of the resurrection day, John 20. The disciples, again, with Thomas being present at Jerusalem, Mark 16, Luke 24, John chapter 20, and also 1 Corinthians 15:5 alludes to that. The disciples, when fishing at the Sea of Galilee, John 21, that's when Jesus makes them a fish breakfast on the ocean there, on the seashore. Sorry, the 11. And 500 brethren at once, somewhere in Galilee, 1 Corinthians 15:6, Matthew 28. James, we don't know what circumstances that's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:7, but James saw him also when he was actually reinstated by Jesus. The apostles, immediately before the ascension, they accompanied him from Mount Olivet, and they saw him ascend till a cloud received him out of their sight. Mark 16, 19 covers that. Luke 24, 50. Acts 1 covers that. And then Paul, in Acts 9, sees him on the road to Damascus. So, I mean, if you were like trying to catch a bad guy, okay, and say the bad guy wore an eye patch and pink t-shirt, and you happen to be at the 7-Eleven with like two of your friends, and the guy comes in there, this is a stick-up, steals stuff, takes off. The police come, and you're like, yeah, the guy had an eye patch and a pink t-shirt. Someone else is there, isn't an eye patch and a pink t-shirt. Someone outside in the parking lot, yes, some guy ran in here with a gun, eye patch, pink t-shirt. A couple miles down the road, they pull over a guy, eye patch, pink t-shirt. I don't think that one's going to really need to go to court too bad. I mean, it's kind of a smoking gun. Three people all confirm that this is the real deal. Look at this list of people. You know, almost 600 people saw him in his resurrected state. I mean, that's a huge amount of eyewitnesses. Okay, and so another thing, and this is kind of a little deeper that you got to remember, the resurrection was a concept in Jewish culture only linked to Judgment Day. There was no real concept they had. And I'm not talking about resuscitation, because Lazarus, when he rose from the dead, he still died at some point in time. Resurrection means you raise from the dead and you never die. Okay, so it was a concept that was new. Anytime you read about resurrection, and I wrote most of the Old Testament verses, Job 19, 26, Psalm 16, 10, Psalm 49, 15, Isaiah 26, 19, Daniel 12, 2, all are in the context of a future judgment. Does that make sense? So these guys would be collaborating, making up something about resurrection, which they knew nothing about. Does that make sense at all? Resurrection was not supposed to happen in their mind frame while they were still alive. It was something to be only experienced at the end of all, at the end of time, when God calls you back up and judges you. So they're making up something that they have no concept of unanimously, all 11 of them, right? And so that doesn't happen very often. And then, you know, women make great witnesses back then. Not, if you're going to try to get people to believe your story, you're not going to say women saw it. Because back then, women were not credible at all. So that's kind of stupid to begin to, your main eyewitnesses are women. I mean, they're really trying to fool the world. Either they're really stupid or they didn't care because the women did see it and it was the real deal. And then finally, I mentioned this earlier, the power of changed lives. I mean, the disciples, they just transform. I mean, sure, they bail early on. But these men that bail, they all end up being, you know, martyred one by one with the exception of John. John gets dipped in hot oil, and like the Terminator, he survives. And then he's exiled on Patmos, and he survives that too, and he ends up being an itinerant pastor in Ephesus. So he's the one that, like, I think the only one that dies of old age, to my knowledge, I think. I don't remember him being or reading about him being martyred. But all the other ones are martyred, and they change from fleeing to being willing to die and taking the gospel anywhere. So we see a major transformation. And I think in your own little church community here, I hear stories because, you know, Tim was just telling me about everyone I meet to be like, no, they didn't do that. They weren't like that. No way. That's crazy. You know, telling me what God's done in your lives, that the past that he's taken you from and how he's made you now. It's just, how do you explain that apart from the supernatural? You can't, you know? So, the resurrection was very much real. And this is why it's important. This is why it's huge. Salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Like I said, none of these words, none of these concepts, none of the promises, nothing in the Bible means anything if Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead. We're just another religion with another false hope that maybe someday we're right. Hopefully we are, you know. But the resurrection adds validity to what we believe because it's provable and because especially, most importantly, it proves that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted on our behalf. Okay. Next thing, life meaning. Paul's view is that if the dead don't rise, we might as well adopt the motto, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. 1 Corinthians 15:32. Who cares? We don't resurrect. I'm like, party on, you know. Who cares? It doesn't matter anymore. And do whatever you want. Hedonism, go wild. It's irrelevant, you know. Eat, drink, do whatever you want because you're dead tomorrow. You're just going to be, you know, it's circle of life, you know. Elton John's going to sing Circle of Life, Mufasa, Rafiki, just fertilizer. It's done. Who cares? You know? So obviously we don't believe that. Faith. Paul speaks of his desire to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. When you believe that you worship a God who can resurrect things, there's hope for a marriage that's dying because he can breathe life into it and resurrect it. There's hope for a relationship that is torn between a father and a daughter, or a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter. Family relationships. Jesus has resurrecting power to heal those things. There's hope for you as a person with baggage, you know, that God can take your baggage and breathe life into you and transform you from the past and give you victory over the past. Sanctify you continually. There's so much faith I have from knowing that I have a God that has risen from the dead and that I'm going to be resurrected one day. I am not afraid of death anymore. Death is a passageway into glory, and that's all it is for a Christian. I'm on a plane. I'm just, sweet, give me the penis, I don't care. Turbulence, who cares? Give me more penis. I don't care because I have an assurance of where I'm going. You know, I don't freak out. The concept, it doesn't faze me anymore because I am assured in my salvation. The resurrection gives me great faith, and it gives me great hope. If in this life only we have hope, Paul said, we are above all men the most pitiable. So the resurrection is huge. Christ's salvation is huge. His imputation for you was huge. Not just that he was your propitiation, not that he took the wrath of God, but he actually gave you his holiness. So what does that mean for you in this last session as the disciple of Jesus Christ? As someone who wants to be a disciple maker, I think it's huge. When I begin to understand, when I begin to be reminded of that there's a God who loves me that much, it blows me away. How can I not serve God if that's what he wants me to do? How can I not forgive someone? How can I not remove the bitter root that's in my heart towards anybody if this is what God has done for me? How can I not care less if someone doesn't like me and if I face rejection in any way? God loves me. God's for me. Who can be against me? You know, how can I not serve God in whatever capacity he's put in my heart to serve him? How can I not get rid of the stupid sin that I'm still in over and over again? How can I not just cast it aside because God died for it to heal me of it, to take the sting of the power and the pull that it has for me? How can I not do that? So tonight, what we're going to do, we're going to take communion. I asked them just to do all the worship at the end. I really believe. I think the word prepares you for worship. So I love doing worship at the tail end of things. We usually start with some and end with a lot more and just stay indefinitely until God says otherwise. I won't make you do that, but I want you to respond to God. When you begin to, you know, we talked about a lot of things, you know, this week, and we've got the church service tomorrow, but as far as the conference goes, tonight's the end of it. You know, when you take communion, there's several accounts of it, but in 1 Corinthians 15, and the guys can begin to pass it out, and they want, 1 Corinthians 11, sorry, picking it up with verse 24, this is Paul's take on it. I'll start with verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup.'" So I encourage you, I challenge you, examine yourself. Okay, stay tuned to me. They're just men passing out bread in a cup. Examine yourself. Where are you tonight as far as you and Jesus are concerned? Where is your life? Is your life holy right now? Are you pleasing to God right now? I want you to get, now bear with me what I'm saying, get naked before God in a sense, not in real life, before God. Just be bare. Be real. Communion is real because you're considering what Jesus did for you. He got real. He got really human for you and really humiliated for you. And it shows that he really loves you. So how can you not be real to him? Ask yourself, God, what have you been putting on my heart this week? What this weekend has been hitting me over and over again? What do I need to rectify, if anything? If there's any sin that you need to deal with, I pray you get prayer tonight. Tonight I want to be in the back. I want to pray with you all. Anything. Pray with someone next to you. When we do this, it's just like lots of things happening. You can take communion when you feel led, as you've examined yourself. You know, you can worship God. You can get prayer. You can just be still and meditate on some of these things. Ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate some things to you. Ask the Holy Spirit, God, show me what my ministry is. You were sent as a missionary. We're going to go more in depth to that tomorrow, but if you're leaving tonight, you are commissioned by God. God has a ministry for you. Maybe God's been developing that this weekend, and you're getting a clearer picture of what God wants to do with you, and you want prayer for clarity on that. Like I said, maybe it's a sin thing. Maybe there's bitterness. Maybe there's some issues that you need to bring before God. The cross is the best place to take this. All right? So worship God. Reflect God. Don't be afraid to get up for prayer. Nobody cares. If you can't get prayer in your own church at a retreat, where can you get prayer? And if your marriage is falling apart, or you've got kids where the relationship is just awful, I want to pray with you about some of these things, you know? And so I'll be in the back, and some of the other pastors will be in the back, and we'd love to pray with you. If you want to just pray for someone right next to you that you know, I don't have any super mojo in my prayers, but, you know, pray with one another. But this is a time where I encourage you, reflect on the cross, reflect on the love of Christ, examine yourself, and when you've done those things and you feel ready, just to, God, thank you. Thank you for your body that was broken for me. Thank you for your blood that was shed for me. What do you want me to do? Here I am. Send me. What do you want me to give up? What do you want me to take on? What do you want me to add to my plate? What do you want me to take off my plate? God, just speak to me now. So this is your time. It's freed up. I'm not going to direct you in communion. You do what you want. You know what it's about. You take it as you feel led. You worship God as you feel led. They're going to do three songs that are more reflective. If you need prayer, we'll be in the back, and I'd love to pray with you about anything. Is there any way we can turn the lights down a little bit, or is it kind of pitch black or this? Yeah, so we can hit the lights, make it not try to be emergent, but make it more reflective, you know, to where you can just, I just don't like bright lights in worship. I don't know why. So this is your time, all right? So I'm going to close in prayer, and just examine yourself. So God, as we come before you, God, as we consider the things in these sessions, God, we consider your creation, God, your intelligence, God. We looked at your providence, God. We looked at your beauty. We looked at your power. And then we looked at just how they were prophecies that verify that you're legitimate, you're real, God. We look at these theophanies, God, where even in the Old Testament, before the incarnation, you cared and you came down and you encouraged men and women and children who needed encouragement, God. You were there for them. And then we looked at the incarnation, God, how you became a man. You gave up everything you had going on in heaven and entered our lame, slimy world because you needed to rescue us, God. You came on a rescue mission. You fulfilled that mission because it culminated in your death and your burial and your resurrection, God. All those things give us life. Without you, we are lost. We are dead, dead, dead. Forgive me when I forget these truths. Remind us. Holy Spirit, I pray you'd fill this place. I pray you'd remind us and you put your finger on different areas in our life that you want us to rectify. In Isaiah 6, when he saw you, the first thing he says is, woe is me because I'm a man of unclean lips. If you need to convict people tonight, convict them of their sin so they can just cast it, lay it at your feet, God, and be, have it removed, God. And then the power of it would be gone, Lord. If you want to commission people tonight, God, I pray you'd begin to burn areas of ministry in people's lives, God, and clarify what they need to do, God. If we're just going to respond to you and say thank you and worship you, then that's awesome too, God. But right now, I just pray you'd move, Holy Spirit, God. And anyone who needs anything, God, anyone who needs your resurrection power in their life, in their relationships, God, in any aspect, I pray they find prayer and get prayer, God. We want to leave this place resurrected, God, re-encouraged, Lord, refilled with your Holy Spirit, God. Your word says, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles, we run the race set before us, God. I want to see weights laid down tonight, God. Sin laid down tonight. And Holy Spirit, my talking isn't going to generate that, God. Fall down. Move, Holy Spirit. Just ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I'll be in the back if you need any prayer at all. Use this time as you feel led. So.